Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3 is our sermon text. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. I'll go ahead and read verse 1 as well. Hear now the word of the Lord. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. The last time we were together, we considered just verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And we saw that this was a complaint of the prophet Isaiah. A complaint against the unbelieving Jews, the unbelieving church of the Old Testament. A complaint that proceeds not only from Isaiah, but from all gospel preachers. And to any who will not receive the report of Christ. And we saw that the report of Christ, especially under the Old Testament, was generally disbelieved. It was not received with saving faith. And as we move into our text today, we will see the cause, the main reason why this report of Christ is not received. Our text today, verses 2 and 3, deals with the humiliation of Christ. How Christ came into the world, not in pomp and grandeur, but in a lowly estate, as one that is poor, as one that lived the life of a servant. And because of this, because he was in such a lowly and humble state, the world looks upon him and mocks him. The world despises him. He came unto his own that was expecting a king to come with great pomp, but one that came in great poverty came in his stead. And therefore, they paid him no regard. This really is the reason presented to us why the report of Christ is generally not received. You see at the beginning of verse 2, for, that word for connects us to the previous verse. Why is it that I'm making this complaint? Why is it that many are not receiving the report of Christ? Because he came in such a form as to not demand, to the carnal mind, to natural eyes, respect and love and honor. And so as we take up this consideration of the humiliation of Christ, how Christ came into the world, not just in the form of a man. You see, if Christ were to come into the world and take on him a human nature and be the emperor of all the earth, with all the riches and glory and honor that a man could possibly have, that would still be a state of humiliation because he's the high and holy God and human nature is so far below him. But not only did he come as a man, he came as one poor, as one that is a servant, as one that had nothing. He made himself poor that we might become rich. He made himself a servant so that we would have his inheritance, that we would be made joint heirs with him. He took on a human nature in such a way that his life on earth did not reflect the glory of his person in reality. And so this is our consideration. This is our theme this morning. Our theme this morning is the humiliation of Christ. And we'll consider the following doctrine from our text, verses 2 and 3. That Christ humbled himself by taking on a human nature, by living a lowly life, and by constantly undergoing afflictions. Christ humbled himself by taking on a human nature, living a lowly life, and constantly undergoing afflictions. And so, first of all, let's consider how Christ humbled himself in the incarnation itself, how Christ humbled himself in taking on a human nature. the one that we speak of today, the one that the prophet speaks of as the servant of the Lord, we must remember who exactly it is. It is not a mere man. It is not a man that came into existence at the moment of his conception, but it is the pre-existent one, the always existing one, he who was from the beginning. As the Apostle John puts it, in the beginning was the Word. Yes, we are speaking of the eternal Son of God who dwells, who has always dwelt in the bosom of his Father, in an indescribable, incomprehensible glory, always being the delight of his Father, in an intertrinitarian love, with glory unspeakable. He who made the world itself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The one of whom we speak today is the creator of all things, the all-powerful one, the Lord of glory. And as we consider his humiliation in the incarnation, in his taking on of human flesh, we must first of all consider the glory of his person, the glory of God the Son. When we speak about these things, when we speak about the death of Christ, his taking on a human nature, his sufferings as a man, we must always remember that we're speaking not merely about a man, but that we're speaking of the God-man, of God who became man, God who took on human flesh and a reasonable soul so that he could work out our salvation. It were one thing if a great king or CEO or even a celebrity were to do something nice for one of us. We would think, because of their exalted position, what a great expression of kindness and love that is. But we're not speaking of a CEO or a king or a celebrity today. We're speaking of the God of glory. He who is eternally beloved of his Father, the darling of heaven. All of the angels spend day and night singing his praises, delighting themselves merely to behold his glory. The glory of God the Son in heaven is so great that angels spend thousands upon thousands of years and eons simply delighting to behold his glory. No matter how much you love Netflix, at some point in time, staring at that TV is going to tire you out and make you bored. But beholding the glory of the Son of God in heaven fills the angels and fills the glorified saints with such delight and pleasure that they can just behold his glory forever and ever and ever. And indeed, this is our reward that we're waiting for. Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that we would behold his glory. And we as Christians are longing for that day, longing to behold the glory of Christ face to face. He has such an incredible glory. Moses longed for it. He begged for it. He said, "Show me your glory." But God had to tell him, you can't handle my glory. You'll die. A glory so great that men die, that angels are ever satisfied with it, and glorified souls delight in it unto everlasting. Think of the glory of God the Son, God of God, light of light, even the very constitution of his person. We can hardly comprehend it. We can barely find the words to describe it. He is God of the same substance and equal with the Father in every respect, as to substance, as to essence, as to nature, as to being, and yet distinct according to personhood. He is eternally begotten from the Father, eternally generated by an ineffable and undescribable act of generation. God the Father begets the Son, so that he can say in Psalm 2, speaking of a today that spans of all of eternity, to this day have I begotten thee. The Son exists as eternally begotten of the Father. Our minds cannot comprehend what it means For God to beget God the Son. For God the Father to beget God the Son. The most basic principle of his personhood is so glorious that theologians have spent thousands upon thousands, millions of pages, countless of hours getting their degrees, trying to describe it, and yet they can only grasp just baby talk, all of the systematic theologies and all of their tomes can just barely grasp at the tips of his glory. Angels delight in it forever and ever. And in what we have here before us today, in this glorious one who is light itself, who came into the world, we read from the Apostle Peter that angels that always behold the face of the Father in heaven, delighting themselves in his glory, there is an even greater revelation of the glory of Christ given unto us in his humiliation, in taking on a human nature, that angels desire to look into these things. Angels look at the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God with wonder. Angels who have such great knowledge and understanding far beyond what we are capable of, they looked upon what Christ was doing in taking on a human nature. And they, being in heaven, they looked towards earth so that they could see what was going on. We want to know what is happening here. The maker of heaven and earth, the darling of heaven, he who we love and delight in so much is now taking on a human nature. Let's look, let's see, let's learn something about our glorious Lord. This is who we're talking about today. No mere man, but God himself. God himself. He who is ever beloved in his of his Father. It says in Proverbs 8 that he was the delight of the Father. Yes, his beloved Son. You see, God, there's something, a basic principle about God is that he loves that which is good. Well, what is better than God himself? And so it follows then that God loves God. The Father loves the Son. He must. Because this God the Son is good to the superlative degree. God the Son is ever beloved of his Father. And he only the divine persons have that love by right. You see, the love that creatures, even the best of angels, enjoy is a love that is given by condescension, by God being of a kind and merciful, willing disposition to bestow his love upon those that do not deserve it. But God the Son, being equal with the Father, having the same nature and substance with him, he, by right, by necessity, is loved of his Father. And this one who is ever beloved of God the Father came down from heaven, taking on him a human nature, a nature which we read in Psalm 8, which was made a little lower than the angels. God the Son, he took on him a human nature which we are of the dust. Consider that today, that the glorious God, maker of heaven and earth, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, took on him in his glorious person the selfsame dust that Adam was made from. Which of you in your nice clean car wants dust to touch it? Well, how much more glorious is the person of the Son of God, and yet he took on this dust that we dwell in. He was willing and disposed for the sake of man to redeem us from the curse of the law. He was willing and disposed to take on our human nature, to be associated with us, fallen creatures, so that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, so that he could reconcile us unto God. and transfer us, translate us out of the kingdom of darkness and into his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, making us sons and daughters of God. We are speaking of the glorious God, God the Son, taking on a human nature, willingly, from a disposition of love and kindness for our sakes, something that he didn't do for the angels, something that he did only for man, only for his bride, the elect church. And so Christ humbled himself in taking on a human nature who, though he was in the form of God, turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. And we read, "Let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ humbled himself. We should all know by experience how difficult a virtue to maintain humility is. How difficult it is to humble yourself. Think, for example, if you are a senior software engineer with great tenure and respect in your company. Are you going to humble yourself to have a 22-year-old recent graduate be your manager? No. You deserve better than that. You've been with the company. You've got a great reputation. You're not going to stand for that. You would leave. You would be in an outrage if a 22-year-old was made your manager. But think of God the Son, maker of heaven and earth, the glorious one with far more experience than you have. And yet he was willing to take on a human nature, to be born of a lowly virgin, a poor young woman. And not only that, to be subject to perfectly keep the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. He perfectly kept that commandment. In taking on a human nature, he made himself under the law, subjected himself to a lowly, poor young woman and her husband. And he did so willingly, not exerting his rights. Never once did he talk back to his mother in disrespect. Never once did he lord his lordship, his rightful lordship over her. But he willingly subjected himself to a woman that he created. He humbled himself. Christ Jesus, in the act of taking on a human nature and taking on the form of a man, we read in Philippians chapter 2, made himself of no reputation. In other words, the redounding glory of his person, that which, if any man were to look upon, he would fall down on his face as dead and simply be silent before him because of his majesty, because of his power. But he came into the world in such a way, he took on a human nature in such a way that his intrinsic glory would not be put on display. That's not to say that the glory that he has in his person was at any time ever really dissolved or ever really emptied from his person, but rather he did not put it on display. He came not in pomp and grandeur. He didn't come in such a way that all the earth would look and see a great and a mighty one is coming. Celebrities, those that are professional athletes, as soon as they get their first check, what's the first thing they do? They want to get the nicest cars and the jewelry and all these things that will show that they're somebody now. But Christ, though he had all the riches, all ownership over all the universe came into the world in such a way. Born in a manger, born to a poor family. You recall perhaps that when Mary came to the temple for her purifying after the birth of Jesus, she offered two turtle doves. We know from the law of God that the offering really was a lamb. But the law makes a concession. It says if you're too poor to afford a lamb, you can bring two pigeons or two turtle doves instead. And so this woman, this family that the Lord Jesus Christ was born into was so poor they couldn't even afford the proper offering of the law. And so Christ came into the world in such a way that he took poverty. Many of us would be ashamed to be known as one that is poor, to have a beat up car, to be on food stamps, anything that shows that we are one that does not have great resources. It's a thing of shame to us, something that we would not willingly undergo, but Christ willingly took this on, humbling himself. And so we see then, turning back to Isaiah 53, verse 2, how that Christ, in the mere act of taking on a human nature, this was humiliation because of the glory of his person. But as we look at verse 2, we have a description of this humiliation. Verse 2 reads, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground." The imagery here is the idea of a plant that is tender. That's to say it's not very strong. As opposed, think of a great oak tree or a cedar tree that is firm and rooted and planted. And you remember this, the imagery of the righteous man in Psalm 1, he shall be as a river planted by, a tree planted by the rivers of water. But here, Christ is said to be a tender plant out of a dry ground, not with much nourishment. And so here, this is a description of the low estate of Christ's life on earth. Christ's humility in his low estate on earth. As far as the carnal eye was concerned, as far as the natural man could see, he was nothing impressive. There was no form or comeliness to behold in him, neither any beauty that any would desire him. He came, his outward circumstances were such that if anyone were to look upon him, they would not be impressed with what they saw. They would see a poor, lower class working man. And this is exactly why many who knew him in his earthly life, they were offended at him. And they said, "Is this not the carpenter? What does he think he's doing preaching in the temples and casting out devils? We know who this guy. He's no big deal." And so the language here in verse 2 is intended to communicate this to us. This, of course, speaks to his outward circumstances, his outward appearances. For elsewhere we read that, for example, in Psalm 45, verse 2, speaking of Christ Jesus, it says that he is fairer or more beautiful than the sons of men. Some have taken Isaiah 53:2 to mean that Christ was deformed and ugly and had a monstrous appearance, but this cannot be the case. It doesn't speak of his personal physical appearance. For Christ, indeed, in the truest sense, was the Lamb of God, without any spot or blemish. And also, he was generated, not in an ordinary way, but by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon the womb of the Virgin Mary and created a perfect, sanctified human nature, one that was free from all the defects that came from sin imputed from Adam. And so he was not subject to deformities and all of these things that one that came by ordinary generation were to be. This is not saying that Christ was a deformed man, but that Christ, in his outward circumstances and his manner of life, was one that had no pomp, no grandeur to him. He was not as the kings of the earth that surround themselves with their riches and their gold and their armies, with a crown on their head, with the diamonds and all of these things. But he was one that was lowly, one that came as a servant. Though he was in the form of God, he took on him not just the form of a man, but indeed the form of a servant. The form of one that is poor and lowly. The form of one that had nothing, earthly speaking. And so he was as though he was a tender plant and a root of a dry ground that had not much to his name. He said indeed that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head at night. And so even as men would hear his preaching and want to come and follow him, he would warn them and say, "Are you really ready for the style of life that I have? I have nothing to my name." Christ, the Lord of glory, had to live on the charity of women that sustained him with their substance, we read in Luke. And so as Christ came, his low estate was something that was a stumbling block to the carnal world. They looked upon him and they thought to themselves, "We are expecting a mighty king, one who's going to go forth conquering and to conquer, one who is going to put down all of our enemies." The Jews in his days expected the Messiah to come and to stamp down the Roman Empire, to have a glory and a kingdom that would make Caesar fall down before him. But when they saw Christ, they saw him in his low estate, and they thought, "This man isn't worthy of the title of Messiah." And so to the carnal eye, to the natural man, Christ in his low estate seemed to be unworthy of respect and honor and faith. And that is because he took on himself, as we read later on, he took on our infirmities. He took on human nature with all the common infirmities, yet without sin, so that he would suffer. He is indeed an exalted servant, but he came first as a humbled, as a lowly servant. And really the language of this, of verse 2, speaks to that point as well. He is a tender plant, but a plant that will eventually grow up and be glorious. This is the way that the prophet Ezekiel describes him in a prophecy in Ezekiel 17. In Ezekiel 17, we read from verse 22 this prophecy of Christ that says, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will take also of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and will be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof they shall dwell." So this language here that we have in Isaiah 53 verse 2 speaks of a lowly beginning, a lowly and humbled estate. But it also looks forward to an exalted estate after his resurrection, when he is exalted and given all authority and power and a kingdom over all flesh of the earth. So Christ is a tender plant before him. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root of a dry ground." Christ grows up before the onlooking world, those that will not receive the report of Christ, those that see him and despise him, that won't believe on him. And he has this lowly, this humble appearance. He has nothing that draws the carnal man towards him. You see, if Christ were to come with pomp and circumstance and glory and grandeur, coming, ushering in with his armies, with gold and with silver. Many would be attracted to him in their carnal estate. Many would say, oh, I will follow such a strong one. I will follow such a glorious one. But they would do so in the flesh. But Christ came in a way that no flesh would glory in him. He came in such a way that only those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed would believe on him. In other words, in order to believe on such a lowly one as the Messiah, as the King of all the earth, it takes a special work of the Holy Spirit, penetrating the heart and converting the soul. Otherwise, we will never believe. And so Christ humbled himself in not only taking on a human nature, but living the life of a servant, living a lowly life, living a humble life, one that many of us would not be willing to do. And not only that, not only was he meek and lowly in his life on earth, but also he underwent constant affliction in his earthly ministry. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Christ, not only a man indeed, not only a lowly man, but a man of sorrows. The ever-blessed God, the ever-happy God, when he took on a human nature, not only did he do so in a lowly and humble estate, but he did so that he would be a man of sorrows, a man in constant suffering, in ongoing affliction, in persistent persecution. A man of sorrows. A man who gathered to himself 12 disciples that he spent years with and grew affection for, and yet one of them betrayed him. You see, Christ really was a man with all the common infirmities and real human affection. When Christ chose Judas as his disciple and had him by his side for 3 years, it says in the Psalms that when Judas betrayed him, that it broke his heart. That he said, my own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. Many of us have felt the pain of betrayal by a friend, perhaps by a spouse, perhaps by a loved one, a family member. Well, Christ also underwent that sorrow. Christ, it says, before he went to the cross, he said that he was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. The sorrow in his soul was so heavy, so unbearable, that he felt as though he would die. He said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But although he underwent so much sorrow, so much trouble in his soul, he said, for this cause came I unto this hour. I came into the world to be a man of sorrows, to bear an unbearable grief in my soul for the sake of my people. Christ came into the world not as one that was a happy-go-lucky guy with no problems in the world, but one who deeply felt sorrow. We read in Ecclesiastes that with much wisdom comes much grief. Now for Christ, who is the wisdom of God, the wisest of all, how much grief must he have felt in dwelling in this world of sin and misery, in being afflicted, who coming unto his own, and his own received him not. Christ, we heard this morning that Christ was a preacher. Christ was a preacher indeed. And Christ had all the affections of a preacher as well. We read something of Christ's affections as a preacher in Isaiah 49, verse 4. Christ speaking, he says, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." Christ, as a preacher, preaching to his beloved people, he felt the sorrow, he felt the frustration of his people not listening to his word, not receiving his report. He looked over Jerusalem and he wept. And he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks, but you refused me." When Christ preached to his people and they hardened their hearts against him, he was filled with sorrow. And he even lamented with this lament that he labored in vain and spent his strength for naught and in vain, because he really desired the conversion of Israel, the conversion of Jerusalem at his preaching. But they hardened himself, and this brought him real great sorrow as a man. He was a man of sorrows, a man of sorrows who sorrowed in his ministry, who sorrowed in his sufferings and in his passion. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You recall, I trust, the account of Lazarus, who died, and on the fourth day, the Lord Jesus came and raised him from the dead. But you also remember how Mary and Martha, they wept over their brother. And Jesus, looking upon them weeping, troubled in his spirit, he wept also. Do you know why he wept? Because he really was a man. Really was a man of sorrows, really came into the world looking upon mankind in its state of sin and misery, and seeing two of his beloved children crying over the death that had dominion over them. He felt grief with them. The apostle, the Lord, through the mouth of the apostle, commands us to weep and to sorrow with those that weep. How much more Christ, the ever compassionate one, did he feel the affliction and the grief of his people? He was acquainted with grief. He really looked upon the pathetic state of mankind, of his people, afflicted with diseases, afflicted with hunger even. You recall perhaps oftentimes in the Gospels when droves of people would be following Christ, it said that he had compassion on them, for they were hungry. They were hungry. You see, Christ, we must not think of Christ as some stoic, unaffected man. He was a man with perfect emotions, perfect compassion. And so even when people were following him and in the heat of the day felt hunger, he felt a real compassion for them. And he would see them as sheep without a shepherd and felt a real compassion. He was moved in his soul for them. And so, one with such perfect, holy, spotless, and undefiled affections, how could he not be acquainted with grief? How could he not be a man of sorrows, considering what a horrible state our world is in, and how wayward we are as sinners? This man was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not only did he throughout his life suffer various afflictions, but especially as he came to that time when he would make his soul an offering for sin, to bear up the sins of his people and to suffer the wrath of God for them. This, especially in this time, was he a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You see, we read of Christ's relationship with the Father in Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, speaking of Christ, we read that the Lord God, this is Christ speaking, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." What this is saying here is that Christ, although he had no formal education, that God the Father, in his communion with his Son, his incarnate Son, he taught him everything he would need to know. And so when the scribes and Pharisees, they heard his preaching, they wondered and they said, who taught this man? How does he speak with such eloquence and understanding if he has no education? It is because he was taught of God the Father. Think of the devotional life of Christ Jesus. We heard earlier in the sermon this morning how Christ prayed all night long. You know why Christ was able to pray all night long? Because he delighted in prayer. Prayer was not merely a chore for him to check off his to-do list. It was his delight. He communed with his Father through prayer. He had such a sweet fellowship with God the Father at all times. From morning to evening, from his youth up, he always delighted in his Father and had a peace that passes understanding because of his relationship with his Father. But think of that moment when the sins of his people were imputed unto him. And for the first time in his life, that sweet communion with his Father was broken, as it were. And he no longer felt that comfort of the presence of God in his soul. But he felt the wrath of God against his people's sins. That is why, even before one person laid a finger upon him, he was saying that he was exceeding sorrowful unto death. He was bleeding, as it were, great drops of blood from his forehead. Because he who always had this sweet fellowship with God the Father, that he would often slip away into the night and pray and constantly enjoy. Christian, there's been times in your life when you felt the darkness of separation from God. Christ had never felt that because he always did the things that were pleasing with his Father. But just as he has a righteousness that cannot be comprehended, the sin that was imputed unto him, though he himself was perfect, all the sins of all his people, Old Testament and New, from all time, in thought, word, and deed, the guilt of all that sin was imputed unto Christ. And God the Father dealt with his own beloved Son, that he who until that point had enjoyed nothing but sweet communion with the Father, now had to be dealt with as a notorious criminal, so that his people would be reconciled unto him. And so he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Christ, in taking up the burden of his sin, of the sins of his people, he who ought to have been a man of unending joy became a man of sorrows. He whose prayer life was such a delight, such a time of sweet communion with his Father, now felt the wrath of his Father against the sins of his people imputed unto him. And so we're familiar with those words that he cried out upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ, who had every day dwelt in the joyful, comfortable presence of his Father, having the sins of his people imputed unto him, now felt the brunt of his wrath. And so really, to the utmost sense, he was a man of sorrows, a man who underwent constant affliction in his earthly life outwardly from his people that would not receive him. Even the hands of the Gentiles that seized him and brutalized him and pierced his hands and his feet and put a crown of thorns upon his head, but especially in bearing the wrath of the Father in his soul against the sins of his people, did he become a man of sorrows, a man afflicted beyond imagination. This is the humiliation of Christ. Not only did he take on a human nature, not only did he live a low and meek life, but above all, he bore the wrath of his Father against the sins of his people that were imputed unto him. and so was a man of sorrows. And all this was done so that we, who are by nature at enmity against God, we who are born into an estate of sin and misery because of the sin of our first father, Adam, so that we who deserve everlasting torment with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, all of this was done so the punishment of our sin will be taken on by another, and the reward of his righteousness would be given unto us. And all these things are signified and sealed unto us in the elements of this sacrament that is before us. In the flesh of Christ, signified by the bread that was broken, and in his blood that was shed, that we take up in the cup. These things signify and seal these realities, that Christ was a man of sorrows, a man that lived a lowly and humble life, so that we can be called a royal priesthood, so that we will, just as he ascended into heaven, ascend with him. And this is what is offered unto us. This is the substance of the report of Christ that we are to receive by faith. And this is the substance of what is signified and sealed in these elements, which we are to receive by faith, believing in this humbled servant that took up such a great work of redemption that we could be reconciled unto God the Father through him. And so, Christian, as you partake in the Lord's Supper today, think upon Christ, God the Son, who humbled himself, God whose nature is so infinitely above man, even the thought of being associated with man, a lowly man, even in his upright state, was something below him. And yet, man, Christ took on a human nature even after man had fallen. And not only so, he lived the life of a servant, a lowly one. And even more so, he suffered great afflictions, even the wrath of his father, also that we could be reconciled unto him, so that we could be welcomed into the family of God, so that we would be made sons and daughters who were once enemies. And so our souls, as we go about our lives as pilgrims in this world, our souls often wearied by our circumstances, by our afflictions, even by our own sins, our souls are to be nourished as we think upon what great love the Father has shown for us in his Son, working this work for us. And so turn your eyes today by faith to Christ, the one who humbled himself, that we in him might be exalted as children of God, and having all of our sins purged, welcomed into the kingdom of heaven indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ Jesus, who has done such a marvelous work for us that we might be called the children of God, though we were at enmity with you. We ask, O God, that really that you would set forth Christ to our souls, and that we would receive him by faith in the elements of this sacrament and be strengthened and nourished in our spirits thereby. Forgive us of our sins and strengthen us, sanctify us, conform us into the image of your Son, that we might indeed delight ourselves in him and the work that he has done. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.